Okay, so here we are again. It's October the 13th. lesson number 20 in our study from Philippians. We're at the last few verses of chapter 3 today. We'll begin with verse 17 and finish out through verse 21 here in just a moment. Won't be long. We'll be finished. But right now, Paul's going to close out in large degree what he's been talking about before we move in to the last chapter. And we know we had talked about how there's kind of a break here. It looks like the book's going to kind of end, and then we pick up with chapter 4 and move on from there. We'll discuss that more actually next week when we start chapter 4. But here he's going to focus in verses, and this is the way I've titled it. And it's about our pursuit, if you will, of Christ-likeness. Okay, believers are, quite simply, we are to pursue Christ-likeness. And this can easily be identified in part as a sub-theme, of course, of what Paul's been talking about in these last few verses, many verses in the latter part of chapter 3 here. This is where he's going. He does that in great detail, talking about what non-belief looks like, talking about what, you know, the false Christian life, you might say, what that looks like, what he, quite frankly, is experiencing regarding his observations regarding this particular church at Philippi. He sees it there. We have it, of course, in Scripture today through the work of God's Holy Spirit, because, quite frankly, nothing has changed in terms of the way Satan himself attacks the church of God, the church of Christ. Nothing is different. People aren't any different. The works of the Holy Spirit aren't any different. The only thing we can say about the Word of God is that we have the completed Word of God to draw from and to gain strength from and very clear direction. We have that. That has, I won't say changed, but been fulfilled, if you will. We have God's completed Word. But here, we just take note of the fact that it has been said. I've said it before that you've heard me say it, that the devil doesn't want to destroy the church. He wants to join it. Okay, that's what he wants to do. At least that's his initial tactic, and we see evidence of that through what Paul has been dealing with. Without a doubt, he's put forth his best work, Satan has, if you will, his works of deception and delusion, which we've explored. He does that within the fellowship of Christ. That's where he puts most of his attention. Let's just get in there, much like a Trojan horse, if you will. Let's just get in there and do the work and do some destructive activities. Let's begin with some out-and-out falsities, but let's do better than that. Let's take some of God's Word and let's just change it a little bit. Let's just move it around, just like we heard from the early days in Genesis, where as we hear the serpent say to Eve, has God indeed said? Is that actually what he said when he told you not to eat that over there? Is that what he meant? Here's what he... And you have those kinds of delusions. And you have people who do those for selfish reasons. Selfish reasons. Scripture says they do it, as we'll reflect on here in a moment, to satisfy their own selfish, lustful desires. That's why they do that. So unfortunately, many professors of Christ, they just simply do not pursue Christ. Now, I don't know if that's because they haven't been taught rightly or because they are discouraged, because maybe even as a new and genuine believer, they haven't been equipped. They're not being molded, if you will. They're not being brought alone, or I guess the word would be discipled, as we like to say. I know I grew up in a church like that as a young Christian. I had already purposed not to go to church where my parents went to church. But even as a younger kid, when I first became under conviction of my own sin at about age 11, before age 12, there was nobody speaking into my life at a level that I could understand. That just wasn't a part of what the church did. So even when I came to Christ, it was people outside of my church or my parents' church where I was speaking into my life because they had a greater level of teaching that I desperately needed, as all Christians do. So there's going to be some slowness there, okay? It doesn't limit the work of God's Spirit, but for whatever reason, that was my case. And the good news is God eventually did what only He can do by way of bringing people into my life and speaking into my life through athletics, through school, and so forth, but genuine people who love the Lord and knew the Word of God. And I'm thankful for that. That just testifies to what God will do, you know, in spite of the failings of even a church or maybe even some cases parents or other relatives who knew little Mike Payne, okay? God took over and did what He did. But people continue to miss the absolute necessity, and it should be our great desire of pursuing Christ-likeness, understanding not just the sacrifice of Christ, but the lordship of Christ. And you can go many, many directions with that. We've already gone through a great period and maybe still to some degree still continue to fight against this in the local church about people who want to call indeed what we embrace here as lordship salvation. It's not enough just to come and to believe things about Jesus Christ. And we would go right to the scripture that tells us that the devils believe, the demons believe and tremble. They understand facts about Jesus. They understand that. Or praying a prayer or doing this or that or whatever. No, it's about a transformation, a salvation, which only God Himself can effect. Only He can do that. And there will be evidences of that. Our desire is to submit to the lordship of Christ in our life. And that requires that we pursue Him throughout our life, as Scripture challenges us to do, for the purpose of literally becoming Christ-like. The little church I grew up in, the little hard-shell, fundamental Baptist church, would have thought that was blasphemy to talk about being like Christ, okay? Or even maybe perhaps having the mind of Christ. They would have taken that in as some sort of self-exaltation far beyond what you should say. And I will have to add, apart from, hey, that's in the Bible. What does it mean? Okay, that's what we want to see. We want to be Christ-like. We want to be pursuing freedom from all of those things that weighed us down. All the things, and let's call it what they are, the sinful things in our life, not in terms of merit, but because we love our Savior who has paid our sin debt. He's our Lord. He is rightfully our Lord. Our affections, our love rightly go to Him. Why? Because what He has done is that only which He can do, and it's undoable. It can't be undone. Is our response a license to sin? Is that our response? Paul says, God forbid. Our response is to recognize Him and to submit to Him for who He is in our life. So it begs the question, why don't people do this more? I often think there were a number of reasons. We live in a very affluent society. Regardless of where you are in America on the spectrum, you're affluent. Okay? You are. And we know that is the case. It's just like Moses said way back, and I can't go to the scripture, you'll have to look it up, but he said, you know, he's talking to Joshua, I believe, and he said, I fear that when you enter into the promised land, and of course I'm paraphrasing, he said, I fear that when you do that, then you see the overwhelming abundance of the land and what God has done, that you will at that point turn your back on the true and living God. Those things will become dominant in your life. And rather than God getting the glory for following through, doing exactly what He said He would do for His people who were obedient, and really in spite of Israel most of the time, God fulfilled what only He could fulfill by way of presenting them in the promised land and so forth. What do? They just want to heap all of that upon themselves. They want to get lazy. That tends to be the natural, if you will, natural inclination of human beings. MacArthur lists some reasons here. John MacArthur does in commentary. He says, many people do this because of this prevailing humanistic philosophy that we see in our culture. Now, I'm looking at a commentary, I think, that he finished in 1983, if I remember right. So how long ago was that? See, 84 would be, what, 40 years ago? Is my math right? And we're dealing with that even on a greater scale. The humanistic philosophy, I'll simplify it by saying, man can pull himself up by his own bootstraps, okay? Man is what he is because of his environment. Man is what he is because of violence. Man is what he is because of racism. Man is what he is because of this, that, or the other. It takes a high view of man over that of God, and that distorts everything. And you get this humanistic philosophy response. Secondly, he says, there's also a belief that people exist for their own satisfaction. In other words, my life is about me. If I want to do something good or better, it's so that it will enhance me. It'll make me better. And that, while it has some merit, is not what lordship salvation is about. It's not about what being Christ-like is about. I dare say those are byproducts of what God wants to do and can do, but it also reserves the fact that if God needs to do something else in that life to get my attention and to make me more spiritually fit, to grow me, then he will certainly do that. The question is, do I trust him in that? Is he truly my Lord? Do I have the same attitude that, let's say, Job had when Job cried out, though he slay me, yet will I trust him? That's the kind of confidence we're talking about. That's the kind of lordship that we're talking about. Why? Because God has proven, his word testifies, he only wants the best for me. And he's not going to weigh that or evaluate that based on what I think is best for me. I can trust him. I can trust him with my very life, for heaven's sakes. I've trusted him with my eternity in eternity, have I not? Has not every believer done that, realizing they are going to leave this life one day, and they're trusting the sacrifice of Christ? He can certainly take care of everything else in my life. And to approach it under any other way is a lack of faith in some fashion. Thirdly, he talks about the power of Christ exists only for some sort of quick cure for whatever ails us. That's the mindset that people have. That's what God is there for. Live your life, go through life, life happens, and when something bad happens, boom. You know, it's like rubbing the genie's lamp or something, and boom, there he is, and he'll make everything right. How many times in your life, if you've walked with Christ for any length of time, has he refused to do that rather than he'll leave you where you are for a greater purpose? He'll do that. Again, we can allude, as we've done probably for the last three lessons, to Paul's experience with the thorn in the flesh, but a different aspect this time. When he said, I've prayed three times, Lord, that you would take this away. And the Lord said, no, this is better for you. Again, let me paraphrase. This is what you need. Paul acknowledged his problem, his pride, being exalted above measure because of the abundance of the revelations, as he said. But there's a perfect example where the Lord said, no, this is going to stay because you need this. This is better for you. This will grow you in ways that I want you to grow. Can you trust your Savior that way today? Can you do that? If you can, he is truly your Lord, and you know that he knows best. And you can openly, plainly, regularly, with great joy, serve him with that knowledge. And Scripture shows, and I trust that your own personal experience shows, that he will not fail in that regard. He won't. Thanks be to God for that. And then lastly, I mentioned a fourth one. MacArthur would mention, rather, and I'm quoting him here, the most glaring example, he says, of the current man-centered approach is indeed the prosperity gospel with its unabashed pursuit of the things of the world. God's not going to do his work in mine and your heart by giving us the things that the world can give us. That's not what he's about. It's not it at all. It's very distasteful to even talk about, really. But we see that a lot, and that has been a prevailing influence. And again, I would point to the time in which he wrote this. Since then, a lot has happened in that regard. I mean, the prosperity gospel, so much has been exposed. It's still a threat to the truth of God's word regarding how God works in us, particularly the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, it's a whole different topic, but it is a difficulty in the lives of many people today. We have a number of people in our fellowship here who've come from that particular background and can talk about that to a much more deeper and personal degree than I can. But we know what the Word of God says about God's work and practices in our life. It's not simply a response to our pleas and what we think is right. It's more of a yielding to Him who will never, ever fail. And if we want to know what He's doing and why, He'll show us. And if He delays in doing that, that's because of His purpose. Why? What would be the greatest reason for doing that to any believer? I want them to just be faithful. I'm not going to answer their questions right now. I just want them to move on what they know to be true from God's Word, what I'm saying in their heart right now, which is always consistent with His Word. Why would He do that? Because He's growing your faith. He wants you and I to get to that point, like Job, where we can say, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. I'll continue to serve Him. I'm convinced at my most base level in my heart, He will not fail me. And dying as a believer is not the worst thing that can happen to me. Do we believe that? He is so faithful. And I mark here, listen, Goff says the sub-Christian, he calls it the need or needs theology. That is, a theology that's based on my, as many preachers say, my felt needs. That's first and foremost how a person might approach God. He says it's diametrically opposed to what the Bible teaches. And the satisfaction of human need is not the goal of either salvation nor of sanctification. The goal of salvation is for believers to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Read it in Romans 8:29. Hence, Christians' sanctification looks outward to Christ, he says, not inward to believers' felt needs. It doesn't do that. The goal of Christian living is not believers' sanctification, but God's. In fact, he says, believers flourish when they are overwhelmed with weakness. We read about that clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. Paul submitted to that. He said, therefore will I glory in my weakness, regarding his thorn in the flesh and so forth. On a broader scale, as I'd mentioned earlier, it comes down to our Christian worldview, as we say, which we can define, is it God-centered or is it man-centered? Is the truth of God's Word, the presence of Christ, the fullness of the Spirit, is all of that here to get me promoted on my job? Is it here to give me, as one said, a better fastball? Okay, what is it here for? It's not that any of that can't happen that brings honor and glory to God, but it's first and foremost for Him. And that's where our allegiance must lie. And it will be tested. Our allegiance will be tested. We will have to be confronted with this. If we persist in worldliness, I guess I could say in pursuing those things, I'll dare say out of ignorance, pursuing those things which are not godly, or even focusing more on religion and churchianity and all of those things, apart from specifically being recreated, a continual recreation in Christ, we're going to miss out. We're going to miss out. And God will continue to challenge us. He'll continue to discipline us. He'll do it. And I'm thankful that He does. We are to follow our Lord. Quite simply, this is the language that Christ used. This is what He used. And I just, Matthew presents several verses. I want to mention them, and I don't know where the alliteration came from, but I came up with a word that kind of in general allows us to focus on each of these verses as far as something specific that the Lord is providing through our following of Him, if you will. The first one is from Matthew chapter 4, verse 19. where Christ simply says that he said to them, follow me, and you know the verse, he says, and I will make you fishers of men. So we think that there, even in that following, our general purpose, if you will, is addressed. What's important for us in our life? You ever hear people talk about, well, I want to know what my purpose is in life. Well, on a very broad perspective, Christ says, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Would that be a worthy purpose in your life? We understand why on this side of the gospel and belief. Christ fills us, gives us a particular purpose in this challenge to follow Him. Him. And then secondly, Matthew 8:22. I'll move through these. Which deals with priorities in our life. When he says, follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead. He's going to change the way we think. The man that he had called to follow him said, well, let me go first and bury my parents. In other words, he was saying, wait, I've got responsibilities at home. I got to do this first. Okay. Christ says, let the dead bury the dead. Reprioritize your life within this purpose, which he mentioned in verse 4. Or Matthew 9:9, he says, and Jesus went forth from there. He saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth. And he said to him, to Matthew, he said, follow me, simply, follow me. And it says that Matthew got up and followed him. What about our particular position, our situation in life? Christ changes all of that. He changes our want-tos. He changes. He puts us on a road to great potential for Him. But a life that's lived for Him, for us personally, this desire to embrace Him in as much Christ-likeness as we absolutely can. That's His work in our life. But you got to get up and go. We don't have anything here about what he had done with Matthew, with Levi. We don't know what kind of influence he'd had. Obviously, without reading anything in Scripture, Matthew had to know something. I don't believe he just left his lucrative job as a tax collector and got up and left. Maybe he was already to that point where he knew he was hated and despised by the Jewish community, because there he was, a Jew, collecting taxes for an occupying government, the Romans, and they hated those people. He might have been, I think he was, I'm not positive, a publicani, which means he had other tax collectors working under him, so he would have been hated times five, I guess. But at any rate, when the call was issued, he got up and went. His position changed. But what about his pursuits? Matthew 16:24 says, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, that is to follow me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So that we can evaluate our desire to actually, if you will, pursue Christ and to pursue Christ's likeness, to pursue Him, to come after Him. That's what it means. To follow His ways, to be like Him. For heaven's sakes, Christians, break the word down. We know it means little Christ. That's what the word means in its original. So we see purpose, we see priority, we see position, we see the right kind of pursuits. And then lastly, from Matthew 19:21, Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. And we know what that's from, Matthew 19. He's talking to the rich young ruler there who says, hey, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Christ tells him, he says, I've done all that. He says, no, you haven't. You need to do this. So possessions, our attitude about things, we've already identified it as one of the things that keeps people from pursuing Christ-likeness. And Christ says you must identify those things and answer a true question. Do I own things or do things own me? Do I own my possessions, whatever they are, or do they own me? And it can be a bank account, it can be a particular job, it can be just an excessive amount of anything from which we desire, or derive, rather, is the word I want, derive some level of security, perhaps even above and beyond that which only Christ Himself can provide for us in this life. So we look at those things, and Christ touches on all of those by a simple and compelling question, you know, or directive: follow me. Follow me. So we can ask ourselves, are we following Him? Is He our desire? Is He our pursuit? And believe it or not, that is introductory to our lesson. What I'm going to do for the rest of these verses, I'm just going to support the verses here in Philippians 17 through 21 with other verses, and we're going to look at that. I think they'll bring out everything that we could likely cover in just an hour or so this morning. You can mark those and go back and look, but it'll be a good bit of compelling information. In verse 17, we read, "Brethren," Paul speaking here in his letter to the church, "join in following my example and observe those who walk to the pattern you have in us." So it's clear, there's nothing fancy here going on. Paul, again, we want to note, is speaking to believers. He addresses them as brethren, and he points to his own example. Now, not because he's stuck on himself, okay? He's not doing it for that reason. In fact, he'll clarify that here in another verse or two. But Paul knows that his example has been to follow Christ. Paul is wholly given over to the person of Christ. We've already looked at what he said in 3:10, right? He says, "My desire is to know Him and the power of His resurrection. I want to know the fellowship of His sufferings. This is how deep I want to go with Christ. I want to know what He's doing and why, and I want to be a part of it." He is the Word made flesh. He is the true and living God. He's demonstrated Himself to Paul time and time again. And this is Paul's desire. So he's saying, look at my example in this regard. And he says, and observe those others. There are others. Paul didn't claim to be on top of the pile. There are others who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. Us being Paul and his group. There are others. There's people there in Philippi that he's left there, that he's sent there. There are people who've bloomed up in that congregation who are showing their true mettle there. They are genuine believers. They're establishing themselves as people who are wise and discerning within that fellowship. He says, you need to look at those folks. Those are the ones you associate with. And you, and later he would say, you would evaluate their life, their who they are, by their life. And always, is it consistent with the Word of God? Hadn't changed. That's the same dynamic in the Church of Jesus Christ today. The same dynamic. That's what we do. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning with verse 16, comes to bear on that a bit. Where Paul to that church said, "Therefore I exhort you," he says there, "be imitators of me," similar language. "For this reason," he says, "I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church." Paul says, this is my consistent way. And it is so because of Christ. He's not saying, look at me particularly or specifically above all else. He says, only because of Christ. And we do that consistently, he says. This is what we do. You can go and look. You look at the letters he's written. Look at the congregations that he's ministered to. Look at the people that he has indeed mentored and brought up. And the new elders that have been, you know, brought into the work. And you'll see it's the same thing. I'm glad here at this fellowship we can say, if you come to church here, you folks brand new or about a year, I'm sorry, has it been so many?
Well, we haven't been on this hour.
But I'll put you on the spot. Have you seen something different? I mean, from Sunday to Sunday. I mean, unless it's a special, you know, if it's, you know, I don't know, Easter or Christmas or something. But we do what we do. We're going to come in. We're going to go through a portion of God's Word. We're going to expound that word. The preacher's going to exegete that word, which means he's going to look at it in its original language. What does it say? What does it say in its original language? What does it mean? And what is its impact on us right now? Because what it meant then is what it means now. That's the beauty of God's Word. It's not changed because society's expectations have changed. That's our rock. It's our rock. It's the Word of God. Scripture testifies and says it will never, ever pass away. And its implications, its clarity is there to be discovered. So that's what we have. Nothing different. We're going to worship the same way. We're going to give honor to the reading of God's Word. We're going to pray. We're going to do those things. We're not going to move around any particular piece of Scripture because it's not very palatable at that particular time. We're going to preach and teach the Word of God. Preach the Word is what it says. And we're going to shepherd. We're going to shepherd the church of God. Those are the two biggies that we want to be faithful to. Paul is saying, that's what we're doing. That's what we're doing, just as I teach everywhere, he says, in every church. Or 1 Corinthians 11:1, where he says, and he clarifies it here, he says, be imitators of me, a third time he's used this language, just as I also, he says, am of Christ. Now he's saying, follow me as I example the life of Christ, as I example Christ's likeness, as I'm true to His Word and to His Word alone. Philippians 4:9 we'll get to, but I'll go ahead and read the verse. We'll get to that in the next week or two. He says, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I meant to write down another verse. I penciled it in here. It is 2 Timothy 2:2. And I often think about this verse when I think about my particular ministry and my particular usefulness in the church. I am not a seminarian. I don't have that. But when I read 2 Timothy 2:2, I remember this. He says, Paul says, Timothy, he says, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. I don't have a problem in saying and sharing in my limited capacity compared to many seminarians. I can only do what I can do. I like to say I stay in my lane, okay? I can work and prepare and use the commentaries and so forth, which I love doing. There's a wealth of information, but I can't read the original language. I have to look at what men who can read it have said and testified to, and then, even beyond that, what other men have taken with those works and said, yep, that's what it says, okay, and then move with that. So that's the sphere I see my own self in. We've always got to have men like Shane Kohler and so many others in the pulpit who've been called to do that greater work. They understand, they've disciplined themselves, they've done the work, and we learn from them. Praise God, they are gifts to the church. But there are many, many who are gifts to the church, and they're not all elders. There are people who are working and serving and doing things here and yonder. It's critical that the church do that. The church as a whole, you follow me on that. What? And I always use the example, where would we be without these setup people? Okay, where would we be without our youth workers, our people who are working with the small kids, all these other functionary things which requires spiritual knowledge and spiritual strength, spiritual power to accomplish? I guess the real question is, where are we as believers and certainly as members in this fellowship? Where are we in that particular pie? What role do we play? How is the Lord using us? And then lastly, from 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3, he says, nor set as Lord, as lording, talking about elders and so forth, or setting as Lord, nor yet as lording, rather, it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And he's talking about the attitude and the mode of elders. What is their motivation for serving? Is it just as he says here, so that you can be elevated over someone else, that you can be on the top of that pile? He said, no, I don't work. Peter even identifies himself as a fellow elder. He don't say, I'm Peter, the rock, okay? The whole church is built upon me, as some of a different denomination think. He's not saying that at all. He presents himself as a fellow elder who needs prayer. That's what he is. lording over no one, but we're simply to be, as he says, examples to the flock. That's what he's talking about. How about verse 18? For many walk, Paul says, many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Who's Paul talking about here? Who's he talking about? We've seen these people revealed in other portions of Scripture up to this point, because that church at Philippi was a church made up, obviously, of genuine people, giving people, loving people, many who knew the truth, but they had a big target on them for some reason. They were being attacked. There was false teaching, false preaching. Many things were going on there that they were dealing with. Paul knows about these things. He says there's many of them. Think about that. Many of them. And this is the book of joy. This is Paul talking about the extended, extensive, observable joy that exudes from this fellowship. But many, he says, walk, of whom I told you, I've already told you about this, and now tell you, even weeping. Paul was broken over this. He says, they're enemies of the cross of Christ. They are false. Why? We've looked at it, because they're going to change the gospel if you listen to them long enough. That's what they're going to do. They're going to tell you what you want to hear. That'll bring in more people in the church. As a result, there will be more money in the church. As a result of that, who knows, there'll be more women in the church. Scripture is clear. These are the motivations. Or maybe it's just because, well, I want a following. I really want to be the one that's on top. And in order to do that, I got to say something a little different than what Paul said. So it will be clear that you're following me, you're not following Paul. This is the way. It's always been that way. And we'll probably, I guess, will remain that way. But they're there. And Paul identifies them. In 2 Corinthians, again, he's talking to that church in 11:13. He says, for such men are false prophets. They are deceitful workers. They're disguising themselves as what? Literally, as apostles of Christ. And most of this had to do with, of course, where there's Judaizers, as we call them, or the Jewish influence. Most of it had to do with keeping the law, in particular the circumcision and so forth. They were saying, you got to do that. You want to be a true follower of Christ, and you've got to keep the law, and you've got to do this. They were changing indeed the simple, simple gospel. And we know that that's the way. We can read in 2 Corinthians, let's see, I marked it 11:14. That's the next verse, where he talks about, he says that, for it's no doubt that Satan, disguises himself as an angel of light. That's what he does. It's about deceit. It's about deception. And the word here is translated disguise. He disguises himself. And we have to be able to look long and hard at the example and at the teaching and the leadership of those over us to make sure that it is consistent with the Word of God. We don't ever want to move away from that. Acts 20:31 says, therefore, be on the alert. Paul again speaking, remembering, he says, that night and day, he says, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Paul, as Acts record, Luke record, was very cognizant of the battle that was going on in those early days of the church. He saw it happening. And you hear me say over and over again, there is a battle, and it will rage, and it will continue. It's evidence in itself of the validity, the awesomeness, the power, the inerrancy of God's Word. It continues to rage, this battle, over the truth of the gospel. And Paul continues. He says, I just warned you. I kept warning you. And he did it with tears. Why? Because he's pleading, God, give people the discernment where the word has gone out, where it's already been planted, where there are genuine believers, people who have come to Christ. for the right reasons. The only way you can come, because they've acknowledged their own sinfulness, their need for a Savior, and they understand that it's Christ who has paid the sin debt. He and He alone. He is the virgin-born Son of God. He was sinless. This is what He did. He rose from the dead. That act we must believe, Paul would say. And He has secured it for the church. This is His work. Galatians 6:14, but may it never be, Paul said, that I would boast like so many. Paul says, except, if he's going to boast, he says, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The cross. What the cross represents. Who was on that cross? What happened that day? Whose plan was that? Who made that happen? Who could have stopped it? The cross. Can't get around this. The cross of Christ, he says, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul in his own life had given up, given over on the world. He's letting the world go by. This is his the way he's bent. He sees it totally different now. Let's move to verse 19, where it says, continues the sentence here, whose end is destruction, talking about these who are false, whose end is destruction, whose God, little g, is their appetite. We've alluded to that. And whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. So Paul talks here very simply, as he says, about the end or the final outcome of these who have disguised themselves and are working in the churches, many of the churches. They've plagued the church at Philippi. He says their end is destruction. Just know that. If you're in any way entertaining what they're proposing, what they're saying, please know, he's saying, their end is destruction. That's where this is going to go. Don't mess around. Don't be toying with the gospel. You get left a center on the truth of the gospel, then you're not on target. And the gospel's not doing its work or hasn't done its work in your life. And there were many who were tempted to move away and believe falsities, but they came back. There were some who embraced this new teaching, literally turning their back on what Paul had talked about. It doesn't indicate there's a lot of them, but there has been some. And he says, who's God, and again with a little g, what they truly serve is a God of their own appetites, that which will feed their appetites. That's what they're really about. And Paul calls this like he sees it. He knows this to be the case. They are there saying what they're saying for their own personal, private benefit. And he says, and whose glory is in their shame. They actually present these falsities as something to be desired. And they do it, apparently, with no concern whatsoever over those that they're affecting, as long as they gain their allegiance. Remember, it's all selfishly motivated. And then this phrase I like, we'll blow this up a little bit, who set their minds on earthly things. And we have a couple of verses, one from Romans 8:5 and one from Colossians 3:2 that use this same language. Romans 8:5 says, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds, same words, on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. What is this, set their minds? Well, it talks about, I know MacArthur puts it in his notes, it talks about a person's affections, to rob a word from even Jonathan Edwards. You know, he talked about holy affections. The things which we love and care about, the things that motivate us. This, it speaks of a total, like, mental process. It deals with one's will. I say, you often hear me say, how we roll, okay? What people see about us when they think about us. The direction, if you will, that we're going in. What dominates us. This is what he's talking about when he talks about setting the mind on particular things. Or the other scripture example, he uses it again in Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. He actually begins that verse. He says, set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ and God. So this is an important issue, that being what our mind is set upon. He gives a whole list of things to think upon, doesn't he? Paul does. The things that are right and honorable and trustworthy and all that at a different place in Scripture. What your mind is set on is evidence of your foundation. We like to say how you in your mind and understanding have been, as we say, informed. Okay? How that's worked out in your life, in your speech, in your words. Quite frankly, the things that you pursue, the things that you're most interested in. I could even go so far as to say the things that you spend your money on, the things that you spend your time on, the things that you pray about the most and are most concerned about. Excuse me, I got to get a little bit of a drink here. Paul could see this clearly and knew that it was an accurate reflection of each and every person. We can do, when we involve ourselves in self-reflection, when we examine ourselves, as he says in Corinthians 2, see whether we be in the faith even, these are the things that we look at. What is important to me? What do I know? All things taken away, what does that leave me with? In Romans 16, 18, for such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. By their smooth and flattering speech, Paul says, and here's his work, they deceive the heart of the unsuspecting. The unsuspecting. That's why we read from Peter in Peter 5, beginning of the verse 8 and 9. I marked that to read, but I didn't. Did I mark that in my Bible? No, I marked Corinthians verse. Let's see. Peter 5, 1 Peter. Flip to it right quick here. Here we go. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. You're familiar. He says, the scripture reference talks about the unsuspecting, okay, who are prey for this kind of thing. Peter counters that by saying in 1 Peter 5, 8, he says, be of sober spirit. If you're being of sober spirit, then you're not unsuspecting. He says, be on the alert. And then you know the verse. He says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. For what purpose? Seeking anyone to devour. But, he says in verse 9, resist him. So we can do that, right? We have the capacity to do that if we're in Christ. If we're possessors indeed of God's Holy Spirit, and all true believers are, he says, resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. He said, look, you're not alone. This is the way it goes. There are others who are working through the same things you are, and it doesn't say it, but we know from other scriptures they can do that and are doing that in many cases successfully because God provides for his children. James says to resist the devil and he will do what? Flee from you. So there is work there. It'll work. Romans 6:21, therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? Talking about going back to the old life. For the outcome of those things is death. Don't be taken back into the former life. I mean, since you've become a believer, can you honestly say, I pray that you can, that God, that there's evidence that he has delivered you from anything just by changing your attitude and by giving you encouragement, by giving you resources to go to. Just through simple prayer, as profound as prayer is, I say simple prayer, just trusting him, getting on your face before him, knowing his word, allowing his word to be involved in every thought, every decision. Paul says taking every thought captive. This is all encompassing, is it not? All encompassing. So much more. There are other verses I've marked. And they're throughout the Word of God. But let's move to verse 20, where Paul says, new sentence, he says, for our citizenship is in heaven. Well, that's a profound thing right there, is it not? Hey, just take a minute and think about, where's your home, okay? What are you about? Who do you identify with? Is it some political group? Is it some family structure, broader family structure? What is it? You're a citizen of heaven, he says. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hey, he's coming back for us. We're going to meet him in the air. We're going to meet him in death, you know, physical death. We're going to meet him one way or the other. I can honestly say, having been a little closer to death's door over the past 10 days or so, you think about those things. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. Our faith in Christ and the reality of our citizenship in heaven and living as a citizen of heaven, that is certainly synonymous with Christ's likeness, is everything to us. It is indeed the difference. It is the difference. And he says, because of this, we're eagerly waiting for our Savior. And I guess he's also saying, well, are we not? I mean, is that not what our motivation is? Is that not why we're living like we're living? Because we know that our Savior is coming, okay? To say nothing of the fact that he already lives within me. But on his timetable, his time frame, he's coming again. And listen, there will be an accounting. There will be. And he will manifest all that goodness, all those promises, all those things that Scripture so effectively records about what he is going to do when everything is put under his feet. Everything. And we're citizens of heaven, not of this world. We have a heavenly citizenship. You know, it just begs the question, live like a citizen of heaven. Live as though you're pursuing Christ's likeness. This is what we must do, and it should be our great joy to do that. Ephesians 2:19 says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Paul saw some value there in writing to the church at Ephesus about reminding them, just as Paul does here in Philippi, reminding them, look, this is really what you are about. Don't forget who you truly are, what you're a part of. You're a citizen of heaven, and there are so many more like you. And Christ is building his church. He's continuing to do that. And you've been blessed to be a part of that. You've been brought in to the family of God, members in particular. And we, as long as we have air to breathe and a life to live and we can speak and do things and have any motivation at all within ourselves, we can serve our Christ. And there's no level of service that's too small. None. God will use us. This is his purpose. He will use us. Let's be about serving him in our pursuit of this Christ likeness. In Philippians chapter 1, we look back to chapter 1, verse 27, where Paul says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Our motivation and our purposes in this life are to, in promoting Christ, to promote his gospel. And to take away anything, to identify and eliminate anything, certainly as a body of Christ within our leadership, within our efforts, take away anything that would hinder that. It doesn't need to be a part of what we're doing. Nothing needs to creep in. There doesn't need to be a different focus. None whatsoever. It's the gospel of Christ, because the gospel of Christ first and foremost changes everything. It's like somebody on their deathbed and somebody wanting to say, well, here, we need to do this. We need to get them to sign this first about their property and all that and do this for their job and all that. And no, the first thing we need to do is to protect their life, okay? We make that synonymous to eternal life. The first thing we need to do is to make sure that a person is indeed a citizen of heaven and that all these other things can get worked out. In fact, they've already been worked out by Christ Himself. First things first, Christ is preeminent. Colossians 3:1 says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, now listen, keep seeking. This is critical. Keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of Father. That pursuit does not end. Why? Because the battle continues to rage, and we continue to follow through on our life in Christ with the flesh tugging at our coattails, don't we? We do. And we've already shared about how we can have and do indeed have victory over that. We're never going to be perfect, but we are going to be evidentially changed. In other words, there will be evidence. And we can rejoice in that. God will do that work. Hebrews 12:22, but you have come, he says, to Mount Zion and the city of the living God. He's talking about heaven, the heavenly Jerusalem. And he says, there are myriads, which is often interpreted 10,000. There are myriads of angels. Heaven, he's talking about that. He's reminding, look, your home is in heaven. It's not here. Christ has secured that for us. Tells the church in Corinth in chapter 1 that you're not lacking in any gift, but you're eagerly awaiting the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, looking forward to His return. You know, that's very helpful. If we're constantly mindful of the Lord's return, it kind of helps us with our daily priorities, doesn't it? Hey, it helps us with our attitude. I like to always add, it helps us with our tone of voice, doesn't it? It helps us with what's important, how much time we spend on certain things. Maybe even more importantly, how much emotional energy we spend on certain things. If you ever spent too much emotional energy on something, in my case, usually work-related, and then all of a sudden you realize, well, wait a minute, doesn't the Bible say that the Lord's already taken care of it? Yeah, sorry. You look up and you say, I'm sorry, I got diverted. I started thinking about how I could manipulate this or do this or that. No need to do that. God is in charge. And then any angst over that or any, you know, difficult just kind of seems to drain right out, okay? We learn those lessons, it seems, over and over again, over and over. We can trust Him. He's made certain promises to us. And the Scripture today reminds us about where we are with Him as believers. He encourages us by reminding us that we're indeed citizens of heaven. And He's going to bring to pass everything that He's promised to do in that regard. Last verse, verse 21 in chapter 3, and then we're done here. He continues on the previous verse by saying, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. What is all of that? Well, He's going to transform us. That is, He's going to complete the transformation. Is our salvation complete right now as believers? Is it complete? Is it? Nope. Why? As I said earlier, we still got the flesh tugging at our heels, don't we? One of the most marvelous things about our heavenly state, obviously, we have to mention first being in the continual presence of the Trinity, being there. But it's also the absence of what? Sin itself. Can you imagine? That's beyond our comprehension, isn't it? Our minds can always go to some sinful thought, some sinful activity, some sinful desire, some sinful failure in the past. You know, we get tempted with that. We can always go there. We can't get rid of it. But one day, and I don't understand how, by God's grace, it will all be gone. It'll be gone. God will transform us, our humble state, into conformity. We'll be changed. We'll be fully conformed, if you will. He speaks of the body of His glory. The Bible says we'll be like Christ in that regard, right? We will be. How does He do it? He says, by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. I like to say, don't worry about it. He can do it. He's just going to do it. How much faith does it take to believe that? How much faith does it take? Doesn't take any faith for me if I've already satisfied, in my estimation, the greater need for faith, and that is that some way, somehow, He can pay my sin debt. He could do that. And when I read and study His Word, it makes perfect sense, if that's a standard, that God, who loves me, but who's holy and righteous, who cannot look upon sin, knowing that I could not save myself nor anyone, made a way. Okay? His virgin-born, sinless, the all-sufficient sacrifice of our Savior did the work. The Scripture says, it was the propitiation, a word that we've looked at detail in this class and in our community group. Propitiation just simply means satisfaction. Christ's sacrificial death satisfied the requirements of a holy God. And that's why He says nobody comes apart from Him. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And that's why Paul says, look, you see people who are messing with this great truth. They're perverting the simple gospel, even in the simplest way. That little, the simplicity of what they're trying to do has the potential of butting out and causing great confusion. He says, we're going to nip that in the bud. Call it what it is and remember who you are when you're doing the work.